Certainly good to be here. Certainly encouraging to be able to worship God with you, and we do welcome all that are here this morning. I'd like to say that when you think about what we have been able to do this morning in the worship that we have presented to our God, that didn't come along because, by default. It took the blood of our Lord and the great sacrifice. We just remembered that. If you think about it, Jesus had to suffer tremendously. There are people that he was reaching out a hand of love to, and they spit in his face. Some of us here probably have had people spit on us. And that's a very disgusting, and it's a very provoking thing. They slapped our Lord in the face. They beat him until he was scourged to the point where the Romans would have been bloodied over it. They nailed him to a cross. And while he was on the cross, they mocked him. Insult upon insult, shame upon shame, as he hung there. The question has to ring forth in our minds. Remember that cry that he uttered out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The question, why? It's for us. The scene of the cross is covered with blood. We worship our God today because Jesus paved the way. God's a spirit, he would say. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus would say that God was seeking true worshipers to worship him that way. But you couldn't just merely just go and say, because I'm a human being, I want to worship God. There had to be a cleansing. It had to be purified. And Jesus was the one that did that. Worship is a powerful thing. We've been granted all things pertaining to life and godliness, and one thing we've been granted is the ability to now properly worship God. We have all kinds of issues in our society that we deal with. There's drug abuse. There's children being abused. There's broken families. There's violence. There's people that run around and it's merely for no purpose other than some anger they have, they may kill a whole family or kill a group of people. We see all kind of immoral behavior. You flip the TV on, you may well see two men kissing each other. Pridefully. People in their same-sex marriages. All kinds of abominations we see all around us. We may wonder, why has all this come about? Well, I would suggest to you that it's a worship problem. We're looking for root causes, right? We look at society's problems and want to boil it down. Well, what's the root cause of it? Well, I'd suggest to you that if we think of it in the proper way, the book of Romans talks to us about it. The root cause is that when God is not properly worshiped, the human being will decay to nothing. We can't say it'll decay down to the form of an animal because animals, are innocent. We can't do that. The human being will totally lose his purpose and his function, his decency. In the book of Romans, the first chapter, in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If we just take a pause here, you know what he's saying here is, the bottom line to it is that there's no excuse for man not to glorify God and put him on the pedestal, to worship him and to serve him and to honor him. There's absolutely no excuse. There's no such thing as a justifiable reason for a human being. God says he placed it in man to be able to search and see. Look around nature, and that is the proof that God exists. Now dig in and search for him with all your might, human. And he said, because man didn't do that, didn't honor God, dropped God off the pedestals, what man did, then God gave man over to these things that man had pursued. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. What a mouthful. But what the Holy Spirit is saying is, that's what happens when you pull God off the pedestal. When God's not worshipped properly, this is going to happen. It's going to be the next thing that comes along for man. When you think about idolatry, we'll talk about it in just a few minutes this morning, but when you think about it, it ruins our ability to worship God acceptably. There's three things that I see that happens when we pursue idolatry. It changes the human heart from seeking the living God to seeking the quote-unquote more important idol. It then controls us so that we fear the consequences if we fail to serve the quote-unquote more important idol. And finally, it reduces the living God to the status of common in the mind of the human. We read our passage out of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is going to prophesy in the days of Josiah. And God's anger is being poured out. And it's being prophesied. This is what's coming. And the thing that's so interesting about the passage is that you kind of wonder, why is Josiah now sitting here on basically a ticking time bomb? Josiah was a good king. You know, he showed the ability as a very young man to serve God, and he was one that the Bible is going to declare a good man and a good king. But if you remember in Zephaniah, he even mentioned about how God said he was going to cut off the Baal. Baal was a idol that you see over and over, and it's used in many different senses in different regions, and they would attach all kinds of things to Baal. But Baal in general would be one of the idols that would certainly plague the people of God all their time. Baal was deemed by the Canaanites, and he was an ancient Canaanite and Mesopotamian deity associated with agriculture. He was believed to be the giver of life, and mankind was dependent upon him for providing what was necessary to sustain the farms, the flocks, and the herds. He was also called the son of Dagon, who was in control of the grain, and Hadad, the storm god, who would provide plentiful rains after hearing his voice thunder. That's what they believed. The Canaanites, the land of Canaan, was devoted to the worship of Baal. The word Baal means Lord or Master. And the Canaanites believed that Baal was in absolute control over nature and over people. See a problem with that? And the people of Israel had bought in. Remember, God told them over and over again, don't go after their gods, right? That was the thinking. God was no longer the one who was the life giver, the one who sustained them. They were bowing down and giving honor to Baal and saying, this, you are the one. You're the Lord. You're the master. Certainly, Josiah, who was certainly, like we said, a very good king, but he is now faced with these prophecies that's coming his way. And of course, you know, in the day of Josiah, that remember that Israel is, or Judah, excuse me, they were in a position where there was a lot of ugly things that's occurred in Judah. The temple is damaged and it's defiled and it's been neglected. The law is basically lost to them. Remember, they go into the temple and they find the book. That kind of goes to Josiah and the reaction that Josiah is going to have. How did they get that way? See, the thing that people don't always come to conclusions with is that idolatry will always have to be paid eventually. It's going to affect the generation sooner or later. It's going to come home to rest, and there's going to be something that's going to have to be done about it. Well, if you go back a little bit, remember Hezekiah. He was a good king. Well, Hezekiah was Josiah's great-granddaddy, and he purged the land of idolatry. He wiped it out in his day. He was diligent about that, removing it. Well, Manasseh, who would have been Josiah's granddaddy, he comes onto the scene in Judah. And guess what he does? He takes idolatry and jacks it up as high as you could jack it up. In his days, the abominations ran rampant. Even to the point where you see that terminology where it talks about they would pass their children through the fire. That was idol worship. Moloch was the idol that they were worshiping typically with that form of idolatry. And what it would do was basically the image of Moloch would have its hands extended and there would be fire under the hands. And even the Israelites, they would take their children, the babies, and they would take them, and they would place the baby in the hands of Moloch, and the child would be burned to death as a sacrifice. You see why God deemed it as an abomination. In the days of Manasseh, it provoked God to such a degree that basically Judah was doomed. That God would refer back to that time, that because of what he did, that would be about it. They'd push God to the limit with their idolatry. Well, before Manasseh died, he started to change a little bit. He tried to straighten out a little bit. And it even caught God's attention. But then Amon comes along, which is Josiah's daddy, Manasseh's son. And the Bible says over in Chronicles that how he trespassed more and more. So he reinvigorates idolatry back into the Israelites, or into Judah. So that's what Josiah was handed down. That's what he had. That's what he'd been dealing with. And of course, Josiah, after receiving the message from when they find the book, of course, he goes, you know, just as strong as he can to eradicate that and restore proper worship back to God. And he does a good job. But it's interesting, even all the righteousness of Josiah, the idolatry had set in and it provoked God to such a degree that it poisoned the people to such a degree and that relationship. And over in 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter, and we'll drop down to verse 26 just to read a couple verses here. It says, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from his fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocation with which Manasseh had provoked him. Remember, that's what we were just talking about. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight. as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I said my name shall be." God had rejected them. There was no turning back. That's what idolatry does. It's very provoking to God. And you know, it's easy to talk about the Israelites, isn't it? But as Christians, God has also warned us about idolatry. You know, we don't necessarily bow down to the old image of Baal, but we are challenged with idols in our time that we are also warned about. When Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and as he's in the midst of teaching them about the idea of withdrawing from those brethren that are walking disorderly, look at one of the things that he mentions here that you would not tolerate. He says, "Yet certainly I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reveler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a one." Over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, or sodomites." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, "Do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." The passage over in Galatians 5 that talks about the works and the deeds of the flesh, idolatry is mentioned there. Even the idea of self-ambition is mentioned there, which is a root cause or also a form of idolatry, because now, you know, we're serving ourselves as an idol. In Ephesians 5 and verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Colossians 3 verses 5 and 6, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." And look what he says, which is idolatry. We are living in a world eaten up with covetousness, aren't we? You know, it's an idol, isn't it? "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." 1 John 5, verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. And in the lake of fire, over in Revelations 21 and verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And even in New Testament times, there would have been people that would have possibly worshipped physical statues and stones and wood and things of that sort. But you see, the nature of the New Testament changes it, doesn't it? Because it also talks about that concept of covetousness being idolatry. So, as the Holy Spirit is writing, he's not just merely talking about those who would have went and bowed down to some wood or stone somewhere, but also to those who would have bowed down to those things that would have been the I guess you could say, the mental idols of our day. The golden handcuffs. Prosperity sometimes can be a big idol for us. Those things that a lot of times we want to prosper, and that's nothing in and of itself bad, but prosperity can come with those handcuffs if we're not careful. When prosperity rises to the point of it becoming a controlling influence in our life, now all of a sudden, now it's become an idol. Remember, that was the thinking that the devil had when he was talking to God about Job. God put Job before the devil. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God says there is none like him in all the land. Faithful man, blameless man, who turns away from evil. That's how God deemed Job. And the devil came back and says, "The only reason Job serves you is because you've put a hedge around him. You've blessed him with all these physical things. So therefore, Job's serving you because of what you've given him, because he's prospered by your hand." And the devil's argument was, if you remember, all you got to do now is take away that hedge that you've surrounded Job with. And you know what will happen? Job will curse you to your face. He will turn on you and he will curse you to your face, because the devil's motto is that a man will not serve God unless God blesses him with all of this prosperity. And if you take that away, there's no way a human being is going to serve God. There's no way a human being is going to devote themselves to God unless there's something in it for them. And prosperity is what the devil was saying. The devil was wrong. Job showed when there was nothing left. And when everything is stripped away, what does the Bible say? Job fell down and worshiped God, didn't he? Because God is worthy of that worship. We have to make sure that we free ourselves from those idols that often come our way. And when you think about it, even when Paul was there at Athens, and remember Paul's spirit over in Acts 17, he begins to be troubled as he's going through this city. And they've got an idol for everything. They've got a monument for every idol, every deity, every philosophy that they could possibly put up. And there's there for everything. And then Paul sees that marker for the that's giving honor to the unknown God. And he says, that's the God I'm going to talk to you about. And you remember the sermon that he preached there. The unknown God. When we surround ourselves with so many idols, then what happens is God becomes so common that he does become an unknown God. And we need to have him preach back up to where he needs to be, right? There can be idols that surround like human reasoning. That can be an idol. I remember a guy one time, he was just as smart as they came. I mean, he was smart. He could tell you every scripture and all the things about it and everything, you know, and he had all this, every detail about science and every detail about history. He was really, you know, he just had all that information flowing in his head. And everybody wondered, why would he not obey the gospel? You know why? Because God wasn't big enough to it. All those other things were big. Now, he can look at Scripture and be impressed by Scripture, but it was just from the intellectual point of view. He could see nature and see things there and be impressed about it, but it was just from a factual type intellectual knowledge that was there. God was never big enough for him, because that other idol was there. And sometimes we say, well, our idols are things that we make bigger than God. No, that's not true at all. An idol doesn't have to necessarily be quote-unquote bigger than God. An idol just has to exist in the presence of God, and it is an idol to us. A close second. Because what an idol does is it takes away from what belongs to God. So however we deem it in our minds, whether or not it's bigger or little or somewhere in between, God has no tolerance for any of them, because he's the object of worship. And that's the only way it will be acceptable. People have idols that are their lifestyle that they choose. Their human religion, their human culture, other people, self, pride, life philosophies, prosperity like we talked about, those kinds of things that set upon people's minds. We live in a time where even you can see the byproduct of it. Look at the dedication and the devotion to the Lord and to the church that should be there, that should be our number one priority. There are things that are interfering. And again, we can look at all the different root causes of it, but we have to look at the bottom line to it is there something that is interfering with that honor that should be given to God? It can be education, it can be fun, it can be leisure. We live in a time where recreation. So many people, there are people today, the reason they're not here is because the day is a day of relaxation for them, and they want to take care of all of their entertainment and all their recreational activities. That's more important to them. On and on and on we can go. So what's necessary for us is to go to the root cause and deal with it. We serve a God that is worthy of worship. He is worthy when all these other things fall way short concerning that. Over in the book of Revelations, what do we get is symbolic language, and sometimes there's a lot of messages therein contained in the language. But let's put ourselves in the midst of these scenes that John is seeing. These scenes of worship that are there. Because what comes clearly to mind as the book of Revelation rolls forth this image is that God is worthy of worship in every way. His son Jesus is worthy. In Revelation 4, starting in verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit and behold a throne set in heaven and one set on the throne. And he who sat there was as jasper and a star of stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns on their of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night. Now let's take just a thought about this description here as John is portraying it. I'll tell you something. If those four living creatures were to come in that back door, I'd be trying to make a hole out this back wall is what I would be doing real quick. Okay. Because that's impressive, the scene that's just set. Now you would say that those things would be something that would cause a human being to bow down for, that thing would be on the top of the food chain per se. But they are not resting. Day or night, these awesome creatures are not resting. Why? Because they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will they exist and they were created." In Revelation 5, the next chapter, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sits on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" What a scene. What a powerful scene this displayed. The book of Revelation does it over and over and over again. God is worthy of worship. He's most high. He belongs on the pedestal. He's the rightful owner of the throne. The Christ is there, totally worthy. He's the head of the church, not merely because of some, you know, somebody had to be picked, or because, hey, he belongs to God. He is worthy because he prevailed. He's worshipped today by you because he is worthy of that worship. Worship of the God of heaven and earth is an honor to us. It is not merely something we have to do or go through. And whenever we think of worship as anything other than, guess what? Nothing better be standing in my way when I go to the household of God with the church of God and God's people and we gather together. Nothing better be standing in my way because it'll probably get trampled over because I'm going. I'll be in the midst of it because I want to worship my God. Where do we get it as people that we can come along and think that worship is some kind of burden to us? Almost as if God is needing us so much that we are weighing in to decide whether or not we're going to do it. Can you imagine that going on in the scene in the book of Revelation? Can you imagine one of the elders on the throne said, we worshiped him yesterday. Can you imagine one of those four creatures saying, well, you know what, we're getting worn out with this, you know. We do it all the time. No way. A great honor to worship him. The book of Hebrews, it talks about what we have come to. And it comes and gives the perspective. The people in the days that this was written, you know, they were struggling. Those Christians were giving up their faith. And, you know, they had to be motivated. And so you spend all this time, the Holy Spirit does, in building them up and warning them. And then he tells them, look, this is why you do what you do, because of what you've come to. It's an honor. It's a privilege. You need to be so thankful. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burns with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And even such as much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and tremble. Wow. He's talking about Sinai, isn't he? He's talking about when they're there and that mountain is shaking and quaking and smoking and all of that going on, and the people are terrified, and even Moses, the same Moses that stood there and talked face to face with God. And Moses is terrified over the sight that is there as he's before God. Who could match the scene of Sinai? What could be more powerful than that scene? What can draw more awe than the scene of Sinai? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to tell us. He says, but. You know what that means? It means that something's been said, but now I'm going to change direction a little bit. I'm going to take you on a different little tour here now or something. He says, but what we have come to. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We have the ability to acceptably worship God. What a blessed people we are. What a blessed avenue we have. We can come before something greater than even Sinai. We can be in the presence of God. But that warning is there. Let it be acceptable worship that we offer up before the Most High. How are you doing in your worship life? Is it the dominant thing in your life? Do you need to repent? Do you need to change? Boy, thank this God. He'll allow you to repent and change so that you know what? You can come before Him and worship Him properly. Take advantage of it today because tomorrow may not be here. Do you need to become a child of God so you can be purified, so you can approach the throne and be there with Him as a child, as a part of the royal priesthood? Is it time for you to join the royal priesthood? Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. Are you ready to obey the gospel? Will you come forward while we stand and sing the song of encouragement this time?